Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may we indeed be drawn near as we study the Word of God. As we open its pages, we recognize it as the revelation of the mind of God, those things which we need both to understand and to also apply to our hearts and lives. We seek your blessing as we open the Scriptures. May the Spirit of God accomplish your purposes within each one. May we be thankful for that work which is fulfilled. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'm going to go on in somewhat of a topical study. Last Sunday morning we were talking about what it meant to be made in the image of God for the purpose of fellowship with Him. A unique relationship that we have through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And I want to go on this morning with the business of our accountability only to Him for what we believe. One of the foremost doctrines of Baptist position, Baptist doctrine, is the principle of individual soul liberty. When you deal with that subject, and as it has been threatened, and as it was indeed challenged throughout history, even up until the earlier days of our United States of America, and those things, it has always been a principle that has been taught by Baptists, and it is something which is of great importance, perhaps even in its threat, the threats that are against it today. Because when it comes to the things that are spiritual, we are not accountable to any government for what we believe to be true. We are accountable to God. We are accountable to the authority of His Word. We have no other authority that dictates to us how we must worship or how we approach God. We come before God and our conscience is answerable to Him and to Him alone. That is something yet that you may not appreciate, and sometimes I make presumptions here and I have to be very careful about that if you're not acquainted with the history of our country. We had state churches in the early colonial era all the way through to the last state that got rid of its state church in 1833, which was Massachusetts. A state church meant this. It was a church that everybody was expected to belong to. Whether you agree with it or not really wasn't a consideration. It was a matter where not only were you expected to participate, but even if you chose not to participate, then you actually paid taxes in a variety of ways to support the necessary expenses of that state church and the clergy who served in it. And regardless of who and what you were, where you came from, regardless of what you believed, that is a practice that was carried over from centuries before in Western Europe and in other parts of the world, till finally there were those who came with biblical principles to this nation and understood what it means to have true soul liberty as an individual believer in God according to the dictates that we see that are recorded in the Scriptures. I want to back up just a little bit and make sure I get started in the right direction, giving you that overview. Let me just simply say, everyone is accountable to God. Not just believers, but the unbeliever as well is also required to give answer to God. There is nobody who is exempted from that whatsoever. Whether we talk about historically, whether we talk about today, whether we talk about here or around the world, makes no difference when you read the Scriptures. We are all accountable to Him. When we talk about what individual soul liberty is, it is not a lawlessness, nor is it a license to do as we please. But we have principles that are forever settled in the Word of God about what is right and wrong, good and evil, acceptable to Him and those things which He condemns. And we do not have any obligation to adjust or to change or to abandon those things because of either culture or the times in which we live. The principles that are set down in the Word of God, when you read the Scripture, it says, "Thy word, O Lord, forever is settled in heaven." It's settled, it's established, it's unchanging. And any efforts that are made to try to adjust it or to update it or to bring in some kind of new revelation, such as we see in the cults that go on around us, we see that as an attack on the unchanging truth of what God has revealed in His Word. If indeed we understand then the fact that this is not a matter of lawlessness, we are not libertarians. I know sometimes people talk with admiration about that, but you know, strictly speaking, being a libertarian is to be lawless. It's the term that is used as antinomian. We don't want any kind of laws. We don't want any kind of regulations. We don't want anybody to tell us what we have to do or what we can't do. That also abounds around us even today. But the simple fact is, God has established His principles, His laws, His truth, in His Word, and everybody is responsible to follow those things which He has set forth in His Word. And whether or not they believe it or not doesn't really matter, because everybody will be held to account by it. It will be the standard of measure for everybody, believer and unbeliever, when it comes to eternity. When we look at those things and we understand that there was a time in the Scripture that's recorded for us, and it is a great danger, and I want to make sure that I touch on it as I proceed here today. When we talk about the business of every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, that is the heart of libertarian thinking. That is the heart of lawlessness that says, nobody, not even God, can tell me what to do. I will make my own choices. I will make my own decisions. I will choose my own direction. I will live my life as I see fit without any kind of recognition of authority outside myself. God clearly condemns that in the Scripture. We know all about it from back in the time of the judges, but let me take you a little bit further back, though. That's not the first time that you will read it in the Scriptures. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, and as you read in the 12th chapter, and I pick up at verse 8, at Deuteronomy chapter 12, and in verse 8, God is speaking to the children of Israel, and here's what He says, "Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day." What were the things that they were doing? And by the way, in the context, were displeasing unto God. And the answer is, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. There's the first time that you'll see that in the Scripture, but it's not the only time. Here you have people who are in a theocracy, supposedly, under the mandate of God, under God's law, clearly described, clearly to be enforced. But the thing is, there was an apostasy, as we've studied back in the book of Exodus. There was a failure to stay true to it. And what is the natural gravitation of the old sinful nature? It is to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, and nobody telling me differently. Folks, that is the heartbeat of an old sinful nature. Have no regard whatsoever for the authority of God. You can read further on here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 8 isn't the only one. Scan on down to verse 25. It says, "Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord." Read on further down to verse 28. "Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou dost that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God." That's pretty clear, isn't it, when you look at those things? But indeed, we could go back into the book of Judges as well. And when we go into the book of Judges, then we'll also see similar words. And it was a time period where indeed, as you read in Joshua chapter 17, and as you read verse 6, it says there, "In those days there was no king in Israel." That is, they did not have civil authority actively engaged, overseeing them and regulating them. And so what was the natural retreat? What was the natural inclination that took place? And as you read on in Judges 17:6, "But every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Where's the first point of struggle that we have there? When we talk about the authority of God, it's the fact that God has a right to tell me how I ought to live my life. He has a right to tell me what is really good and what is really evil, what is true and what is false. He is the one who sets all those parameters. He sets those principles, and they are indeed, because they come from Him, they are eternally true. They do not change whatsoever. That's quite a challenge for the society and the times in which we live, isn't it? There are a lot of people who want to change those principles that came originally from the Word of God. But we see it's seriously condemned all the way through. Spiritual liberty is not libertarianism whatsoever. Neither is spiritual liberty license. There are some people who look at their salvation and they kind of treat it like fire insurance. You know, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, but I'm going to live the life that I think is fine. I'm going to go my own way. And because I still name Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, then I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven rather than hell. That's what I mean by fire insurance. They look at it solely in the things of eternity, and as far as they're concerned, it has absolutely no impact whatsoever in how they live in this present life. But oh, if you ask them if they're saved, they'll say that they are. I read from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, and I can read even from the first verse that is there that is really a continuation of the end of Romans chapter 5. And he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, notice the first two words, God forbid. And then he poses that rhetorical question, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Go down to the 14th verse of Romans chapter 6. And Paul goes on to explain, for those who are new creatures in Christ, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. That word dominion is critical there, isn't it? It takes away the have to, if you will, that is being spoken of there. Christian liberty is not license to do as we please. You know, I hope that most of us, if not all of us, can recite 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If Christian liberty were licensed, how would you explain 2 Corinthians 5:17, where all things are passed away and all things are become new? You see, it would contradict the words that we read there in that particular verse of Scripture. We are all accountable before God. Nobody is exempted whatsoever. We'll see that indeed in a moment or two. The principle, though, of what we are defining here as soul liberty, I think is probably best summarized by the words that we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. There was the challenge there to the apostles, do not teach any more in this man's name, referring to Jesus Christ. And there was the answer that was given as you read it there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. And it's very simple. Then Peter and the other apostles, notice Peter's not the lone voice that is here. There is the assent of others who were there with him who had been preaching Jesus Christ. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's really the bottom line, isn't it? You and I are going to face an increasing number of times where we are confronted with making that decision. Are we going to obey God or are we going to obey men? Now, when the apostles said those words back there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, they didn't know what the outcome was going to be. There were all kinds of possibilities that things that could have been done to them, and indeed, wouldn't be the first time, surely, you know, when the apostles were beaten and so forth. But they laid down a principle. And it is a principle that is consistent with everything else that we read in the Word of God. Soul liberty is the fact that I make choices for which I am responsible before God. Soul liberty is where, indeed, I make spiritual choices about my relationship to God. I'm to do so according to His Word, but my conscience is accountable to Him and to Him alone. Because of that fact, I cannot subject my spiritual beliefs to the approval of government or the state. Neither am I accountable to a state religion or a state church. Indeed, we may look at the business of state churches and, well, Pastor, that expired back in 1833. We don't have those anymore. May I suggest to you that that is not necessarily true. Many years ago, there was a Supreme Court evaluation of something that we refer to as secular humanism. There was this adjudication that was made when it was examined in the Supreme Court. And the conclusion was, and hear me well, secular humanism is a religious system. Does it observe the truth of God's word? No. Does it honor the God of the Bible? No. But the thing is, there are other religious systems that also do not acknowledge either the authority of God's word or the God of the Bible. And those are acknowledged as religions, but now we have a secular humanism that, if you will, is more about what it does not believe than what it does. Secular humanism extols the virtues, the wisdom of men. It makes man supreme, not God. It indulges itself in all the things that are indeed contrary to what we read in the Bible. But the thing is, in the process of doing that, then doesn't really care because it has no respect for the authority of God's word whatsoever. It is the presumption that man is wiser than all those things. And because of that, then there are challenges that are being made today. We're to be thankful for the fact that our founding fathers gave us the freedom of assembly just so we could open God's word even here this morning and be able to do so far undisturbed. It is also a matter, too, where the state may well try to change what is church membership. We are in the process of moving to guard our church against the inroads of government by making certain adjustments to our church constitution and probably our articles of faith in agreement with those changes that are being made. Because there are matters here about who should be working at Crescentville Baptist Church. Now, let me just digress for a moment. Let me just give you kind of where we are today. There are those who will look at Crescentville Baptist Church and say, well, how many employees do you have? Well, thankfully, we don't have a whole lot where that's an issue. But the thing is, then, it's what kind of work do they do? Now, why should that be a problem? Let me give you an example. If we had a janitor that we paid here, there would be those in the government places who would say, well, that's not directly related to worship. Therefore, all the laws that have been engaged in recent years, including hiring practices, including whether or not you can exclude homosexuals or whether you have to include them, because that's not directly related to worship, then those laws are going to begin to be applied to churches as to what kind of people that we can hire for what they redefine as non-religious roles or positions. We don't suffer with that like some other places do that have Christian schools. They're a higher target than we are. But you see, there are efforts that are being made to introduce things that are contrary to what the Bible teaches. And to do so with the authority of government, and to do so in such a fashion as to penalize us if we fail to comply with that. Those are real challenges that are going on right now. Church membership, and again, may I quickly add also a Baptist principle, is what we call regenerate church membership. People have to give a satisfactory profession, testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. It needs to be evident that they recognize the authority of God's word as that authority for what they believe, to acknowledge the God of the Bible. We cannot have anybody in our church membership with voting rights who does not fulfill all of those requirements. History demonstrated that there was a failure when they tried to do something that was called the halfway covenant. I don't want to get too deep into the history. Halfway covenant was a way to try to build up the numbers of members. but it kind of gave a loophole, if you will, about actually being fully persuaded of the truth of the gospel. It brought in young people, this is centuries ago, into the church, and people got all excited about it. But it turned out that that changed the church, and it no longer was faithful to the truth of the Word of God. Secular authorities are to have no jurisdiction over religious activities. So far as it does not interfere with rights belonging to others within the bounds of the law, under the Constitution and other founding principles which were based upon the Word of God. And we need to reject those intrusions everywhere and anywhere that they take place, because there is no right to do that whatsoever in this land. I'm not speaking about just political things here this morning. These are spiritual issues, people. Unless we understand the importance, not just of where we are, what we believe, what we hold to be true, but also that we are willing to hold on to it in the face of anything else that may come our way. We need to have that well settled in our minds. I said before, all of us will give account before God. We are answerable as believers for standing true to what God says in His Word. Back in Paul's letter to the Romans again, and in chapter 14, verse 12, it says very simply, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." When you read Romans 14, 12, that specifically in the context speaks to those who are professing believers in Jesus Christ, those who believe in the authority of God's Word. We are accountable unto Him. When I read the corresponding words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it takes it a little bit further where we read, it says, "For we must all appear," and the "we all," again, in the context, speaking of believers, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Well, you notice that "he hath done," individual responsibility. Every single person, personally accountable before God. Unbelievers are accountable as well. We were to go back to Revelation chapter 20. I won't turn there, but you can read verses 11 through 15. The great white throne judgment of unbelievers. And it is a great white throne judgment where it is really a sentencing more than an evaluation, as you read it back there in Revelation chapter 20, because what it speaks to is their absolute, total, and unconditional condemnation. There's no opportunity for salvation at the great white throne judgment whatsoever. But there's another reference I want you to see in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, let me give you the context. I'm on my way, if you will, to verses 3 through 5, but let me just read from the beginning because it's all part of it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Peter writes, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" Now my point is the reference in verse 5. Who is it here that is to give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? From the earlier verses, you might have looked at that and said, well, you know, we're talking about believers, and then, but no, the subject matter has changed as of verse 3. It's talking about going the way of the Gentiles. And when you come to verse 4, "wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them," and notice the use of "they" and "them" that is there, "to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." The who refers to the unbelievers that are specified back there in verses 3 and 4, so that we could say the unbeliever shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, and we would be reading it correctly. Now, why am I making such a big deal about that? Because what you see here echoes the outcome of what you see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Here it is in a short course, it is there. And it is directly tied to what? It is directly tied to the difference between the believer in the way in which they live compared to the unbeliever, if you read from verses 1 all the way through 5 here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Everyone is accountable before God. Everybody's going to stand before Him in one of two places. The great white throne judgment, when we talk about unbelievers, and what we read back there before in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ for those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Are they the same kind of judgment? No. One is an evaluation of how we have invested ourselves, of whether, can I put it in the context of what we're talking about here this morning, of how far I've gone my own willful way as a professing believer, and how far I've gone in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, in worship of Him, of service towards Him, of being a testimony for Him. There's going to be evaluation. There's going to be some rewards. We read elsewhere. Some of us will have rewards, some won't. Can't say that about the unbeliever in the great white throne judgment. Because there before the judge, it's going to be guilty as charged. Here's the sentence. There's no need to evaluate. That's already taken place. So then it behooves us then to make some good choices, doesn't it? And the question is, how do we make those choices? And the answer is not by ourselves. That's why we have the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that tells me what to know and do. To know what is right and good. And may I add very quickly, in the sight of God. Without necessity a pleasing men whatsoever. There are no rewards for self-pleasers. That's not our place as stewards and as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 6, Paul writes, speaking about our service in this world, as you'll see in the context of the verse before. But he goes on, though, and he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, not to men. Now, that's not talking about Sunday school teachers. Oh, it may include them. Not talking about pastors, not talking about missionaries. Verse 5 is talking about the workplace. It's talking about how we conduct ourselves in the workplace here, this world, this life, this place. What is the overriding principle that is set forth? It says in verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Why am I faithful in my workplace? Because I'm accountable before God. Oh, but pastor, don't we work for our paychecks? Yes, you do. But I just simply ask a question, though. Is that the only reason why? Or do we have a consciousness? Do we have an awareness? Lord's put me here. Lord's put me here for just the purpose of earning a living. Wrong answer. Does the Lord put me in this place just so I can kind of get along, you know, and I'll meet some new people and it'll be interesting. We'll have some interesting conversations. Maybe we'll kind of, you know, enjoy each other's company in some other way, some other place. I'm there to be a testimony. I'm there to be a living trophy of the grace of God. I'm there to demonstrate living proof of the difference that Christ makes in the heart and life of one who puts their faith and trust in Him as a personal Savior, who acknowledges Him as their Lord. You see, individual soul liberty places upon me the responsibility to make the right choices. Those things that are right and good in the sight of God is what must prevail. Colossians 1:10 speaks about being unto all pleasing to Him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul uses the analogy of his soldier and speaks about the importance of pleasing Him who hath called him to be a soldier. And all those things are in perfect agreement with where we started back in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, maybe some of you are kind of puzzled here this morning, because this morning we read out of Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the powers that be. Pastor, doesn't that mean we just kind of blindly do whatever the government says? Well, that's a choice we can make. Or we can choose to honor God, and if it brings consequences, so be it. We are subject to the powers, the civil powers, up to a point. And I think Acts 5:29 kind of gives you a picture of where the line is drawn. But may I remind you of something back in the Old Testament? Go back to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 1, would you please? Daniel's a good Jewish boy. He's been taken captive. Okay? So he's in a not just a strange new world, he's in a heathen world. A world in which is not really a whole lot different than Christians in the current society, if you will. Because being so surrounded with all the things of unbelief or of contrary belief, it is very tempting to just try to fit in and get along. Okay? And the question is, well, that's where we are. I could say, you know, for Daniel, wasn't my fault I'm here. I was dragged here contrary to my... What am I supposed to do? Daniel chapter 1, and I'm going to, for the sake of time, verse 5, if you will. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is their original name before their names were changed by the king. He's brought them in. They're going to be in his household, so okay, they're going to play by his rules. Here's what the menu is, and so forth. Skip on down to verse 8. Note it very well, please. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So Daniel, look at this and say, hey, not my fault. I'm here. I'm stuck. I'm going to go along with everything else that's here. Uh, I have a question. I have a problem here. May I please be excused from this really great diet that is fit for a king? And was it because he didn't like the food? Thank you. The key words are in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Okay? Now, if you know the rest of the story, okay, as you read on, they were willing to indeed give them what was a very basic diet down in verse 12. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. There were others besides Daniel and his three friends, okay, who are running the experiment here. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Going down to verse 18. Now at the end of the days, the king had said he should bring them in. Then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, the king inquired, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. Question. Did or did not God bless them in the circumstances where they found themselves when they came to the same place that the apostles did in Acts chapter 5, verse 29? We ought to obey God rather than men. Did it not prove beneficial to them? Was God able to use them in an extraordinary and powerful way in a place where you and I today, were we in the same circumstances, we could not imagine. It would not perhaps even occur to us that we could have any kind of an impact as a believer in Jesus Christ in that setting. And yet here we are. We need to be very careful . Are there things that belong to the state? Yes, there are. Yes, they do. The powers that be, are they ordained of God? Yes, no denying that. Although we may not know all the purposes for which they have been put in place. We're not told all the details about that. But I think Jesus said it best back in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, verse 17. They were trying to trip him up. They wanted to make him say something that would get him condemned. So they pull a coin out. You know, it says a penny in the scriptures. You know, and the question there is, you know, can we have Jesus say something against the state? And you read Mark chapter 12, verse 17, and here's his answering. It says, and Jesus answering unto them, said unto them, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Tremendous answer. And a principle that continues to this very day. There are things we owe to the government. There are things that we owe to the state. They have a certain measure of authority. They're there for a purpose. But there's a line that is drawn, and the line that is drawn is between these two things. We need to make sure what belongs to God, what belongs to the state, and we don't confuse the two. belongs to the state. Have at it. But when the state begins to come into the things that belong to God, no, you draw the line there. No further. That's not their place. That's not their right. That's not the way God designed it according to His Word. In all these things, then, we want to be very careful that we understand what God's Word says. Again, I talk about our individual liberty and the responsibility that goes with it. We want to obey God's Word, therefore we need to be good students of the Word, don't we? I'll deal with that this evening. But we have a duty to rightly divide the Word of truth. I put 2 Timothy 2:15 in your bulletin there. Rightly dividing the Word of truth, cutting it straight, getting it right. The Scriptures are something that we want to be very careful that we do not misuse, nor that we somehow pervert them for our own purposes, but that we understand exactly what God meant in what is recorded for us in the Scriptures, and we understand that it is consistent with all the rest of Scripture. In the warnings that are given in the Scriptures, perhaps one you have not seen is back in 2 Peter 3:16. Where Peter writes, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things. And these things addresses in his letter to them. He speaks about the things that are hard to be understood. But then he goes on, though, as you read 2 Peter 3:16. And he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Now you perhaps don't know the word rest. Think of it in this way. To twist, to pervert. That is to take something and what it says and twist it to mean something different. Usually contrary, contradictory to what it actually says. He says, they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other Scriptures. And then he adds the consequences of it unto their own destruction. The Bible is not some piece of clay to be twisted and turned into whatever shape you like. We are not given any kind of privilege to change God's plan of salvation, including the fact that we cannot make it a salvation by works, because that would totally contradict everything that we see from Genesis to Revelation. But there are a lot of people and a lot of church systems that follow that route. But it is an abuse of Scripture. So what is the answer? The answer is to be like the Bereans. Back in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, they searched the Scriptures whether those things were so. That's why we preach the Word of God. It is the only authority that we have. But there are two last things, and I just want to close with these. We need to come to the place of absolute, settled conviction about what we believe the Bible teaches. That means that we need to know it well enough so that it is not an issue. Romans chapter 4, verse 21, Paul wrote these words, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, speaking in reference to Abraham, speaking in reference to the faith of Abraham, speaking in reference to the confidence of Abraham and what God said. And he clearly understood. A settled conviction, being fully persuaded. If you're unsure about what the Bible teaches, then the cults are going to have a field day with you. I've told you my story and the times I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses. I rarely do that. Haven't done it for a while now, but once in a while I'd indulge. And I'd ask them the question. I say, what were you before you were a Jehovah's Witness? Now, this happens less and less now because now there are multiple generations. But in the time when there were those who came out from other places, the tragic answer I heard all too often was, I was a Baptist before I was a Jehovah's Witness. And the first time I heard that, it just shocked me. I was amazed. But you know what that says? That says that those people don't understand the responsibility that goes with their soul liberty of knowing what the Bible teaches. Paul addresses that in Ephesians chapter 4. And with this I close. I read from verse 13. The verses before speak about the gifts that were given to the church and the purpose they were to serve, as you read on in verse 12. But then there's an ultimate objective that we pick up in verse 13 of Ephesians 4. He says, till we all come into unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or whole man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's not just an aspiration. It needs to be where we find ourselves, where we labor towards constantly. Why? Read on. That, here's a purpose clause. We henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If I am not a student of the Word of God, if I am not well acquainted with the Scriptures, if somebody who's been dogmatically drilled and comes to my door and tells me, oh, that's not what it means this. And you can't tell the difference, you're at risk. You may very well be one of those people who's just bouncing around from one thing to the other. Unsettled, unknowing what the truth is. We to be thankful for the liberty that we have. We to take it seriously, though, because it's a responsibility that ultimately ends with our account before God. But I cannot permit any other force, government, whatever, to rob me of that which I owe only to God and to Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful always for Your Word. We're thankful for the liberty that is ours in Christ, but it's not liberty to do as we please. It's a liberty to glorify and to lift up Your name. And Lord, I pray that You'd encourage us, strengthen our resolve here this morning. May we indeed be people of the book. May it be that we measure all things by what You say in Your Word, especially our own hearts. And Lord, help us to be a testimony. We live in challenging times, Lord. We ask You to preserve the freedoms which we enjoy. But Lord, may we not squander them. Help us to use them well. Help us to be that testimony that You seek in these times and in this place. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.